Well, good afternoon, everyone. Galatians 5, 16 to 23 teaches that at any moment we are either walking by the Holy Spirit or according to our sin nature. Walking by the Spirit, enjoying fellowship with God, and walking in the light are virtually the same thing. During these times, the Holy Spirit is working in us to illuminate our minds to the truth and to challenge us to apply what we learn. But when we sin, we begin to live our lives as believers based on our sin nature. And at that point, our works don't count towards eternity. And of course, we all know that the only way to recover is to confess or admit or acknowledge our sins to God. And we're instantly forgiven and cleansed and have the potential to recover our spiritual walk. So we need always to be sure that we're walking by the Spirit. So before we begin our little study, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be again in your word, hearing it taught. Help us to be attentive listeners, that we may also be doers of the word, and not just hearers. Guide us by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Matthew chapter 5, 27 to 32. Matthew chapter 5, 27 to 32. One of the things about going verse by verse, which we do, is that sometimes we come across a subject that we'd rather not deal with, one that we might shy away from. And that's the way with the word, isn't it? It addresses every situation in life. I must admit I was tempted to skip over this next subject in Matthew, but that wouldn't be doing justice to the text, would it? And if I had, then I wouldn't have modified my own beliefs slightly on this subject. All scripture, as Paul said to Timothy, is God-breathed, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished to all good works. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Just to remind you, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, after both John the Baptist and Jesus had announced that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom long promised to Israel that had the potential of being brought in. And yes, I know that God is sovereign, and the plan of salvation through the sacrifice of Jesus had yet to happen. But this was a genuine offer, because God, being a God of truth, can only make genuine offers, even though it would never be fulfilled in this particular generation. And as such, Jesus is teaching his disciples what kind of righteousness is expected of the believer in their lives in preparation for going into that kingdom. And of course, there are things that we in the church can glean from these teachings, because it's the same standard of righteousness that we too are called to in our lives. And so we're in the section, that's from verse 21 to the end of the chapter, of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is contrasting God's meaning in the Mosaic Law with the teaching that had become very popular within Second Temple Judaism, and that was dominated by the popular teaching of the Pharisees. So the people, as a result, had a superficial view of obedience to the Mosaic Law. And we're continuing in this series of contrasts where Jesus said, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And it's addressing here the topic of adultery after looking at murder and the preceding hatred. That usually doesn't lead to murder. We looked at that the last time and saw the seriousness with which God looks at even the inward attitude of sin. And then he moves on in verses 31 and 32 with the interpretation of Deuteronomy 24 in relation to divorce. And it's part of our sin nature to ask what the minimum is that God expects of us. Because as we know, God has pretty high standards, hasn't he? And often we just want to know what the minimum is so we can get by. And that's what really comes across in Pharisaical teaching on righteousness. It's the minimum amount necessary, or so they think and teach. They reduce the commandments to a rather superficial and shallow obedience. And Jesus addresses that mentality in Matthew 5:19. Whoever therefore breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Notice he didn't say that those who broke the commandments wouldn't be in the kingdom of heaven. Well, none of us would be there, would we? And I see that he's challenging the Pharisees in that they've minimised what it means to obey the law. They've reduced the application of these laws to certain principles that allow them to skirt around it, around the real intent of the law, and to avoid dealing with the real cause of external sin, which is, of course, internal sin, or mental attitude sin, which always precedes the outward action. And as we go through this chapter, Jesus challenges and then corrects their interpretations. Breaking any of the commandments, even though one commandment here or there might appear to be less significant or impact than others, nevertheless still violates the righteousness of God. And the consequences for our spiritual lives can be just as bad. And this is why James in chapter 2 and verse 10 said, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he's guilty of all." So if we violate God's standard in what might appear to be a very minor thing, like for instance eating a piece of fruit that God clearly told us not to, then the consequences are just as serious for our spiritual life as if we'd broken one of the more serious laws, such as adultery or even murder. What Jesus does throughout this whole section is to show that in the Old Testament, Israel committed many terrible sins. And as we've seen before, some of the most horrible sins and some of the worst were committed in the period right before God removed them from the land in the judgment of 586 BC, because they were sacrificing their children on the fires of Moloch. And we've been through that previously. We're all familiar with that. All their sins were really summarised and understood by the Jews as being due to the fact that they previously forsaken God. They committed spiritual adultery when they went after other gods and were unfaithful to the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And so what Jesus is telling them here in relation to what the Pharisees were teaching is that even if the violation of the law is minor, it's just as much a violation of the law as those ancient sins of idolatry. And it's going to destroy their spiritual life and fellowship with God just as much. And that God expects a much higher standard of righteousness in the lives of believers than what the Pharisees were teaching. The disciples and others who have recognised him for who he really is have already had righteousness imputed to them. And he wants them now to repent. Not of their unbelief. They're already right on that point. But of their persistence in many of the sins that the Pharisees had trivialised. It's why John, when the Pharisees came to see him in Matthew 3:8, told them to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And God expects us too, as believers, as we've been seeing in Romans, to also bear the same fruit. So Matthew 5:27, you've heard it said, it was said to those of old, "You shall not commit adultery." And he's quoting from Exodus chapter 20. And this is the second challenge to their way of thinking. Previously, as we've already mentioned, he's talked about murder and then hatred. within the same context from which murder stems. And of course, just to remind us, adultery is sexual relations with another man's wife, whereas sexual relations with a woman who's unmarried or a prostitute was known as fornication, just to clarify the difference. In Proverbs 32:35, the consequences of adultery focused on the danger of the woman's husband seeking revenge. And the penalty for adultery back then can be found in Deuteronomy 22 and verse 22. If a man is found lying with a woman who is married to her husband, then both of them shall die. The man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. And to understand this, we have, as always, to know the context of these laws. If we go on and read the following verses, we discover that if a man had sexual relations with a young woman he was not married to, and she wasn't married, then the penalty was a fine or a forced marriage. Remember that in the Old Testament there was a strong emphasis on inheritance within the family, within the clan, and within the tribe. So land was apportioned by God to each tribe and then subdivided by lottery to each family. And that land was to remain within that family. And if a man had sexual relations with a woman who was married to someone else, then he was introducing his seed and his line into the other husband's line. He isn't only stealing his wife, but he's also potentially laying claim for his own offspring via the adultery, if there were any, to a part of the other man's apportioned inheritance, especially, no doubt, if the man who had been wronged had got no children. And people could lose their land and their inheritance for all sorts of reasons. Perhaps they fell on bad times and had to sell it. Maybe they weren't as hard working as their neighbour and didn't produce the much needed crops. There was equal opportunity in Israel in the sense that everyone had their allotted plot of land. But as is human nature, not everyone applied themselves equally. Common problem today, isn't it? That would rectify many things if they did. And obviously not every plot of land was of equal value, as many farmers might tell you. And that's why they had the law of Jubilee, in order that debts that were accrued by one generation, for whatever reason, would be wiped out every 50 years. And ownership of a property in particular would revert back to the original family. Comes back to understanding the context of inheritance law and passing on of property and inheritance rights to the next generation. All these things have to be understood as relating to one another, and it just sounds a bit odd to our ears in a different culture and generations later. In the church age, we're not under the Mosaic law, and so the tribal and inheritance rights related to Israel don't apply. This is why the death penalty for adultery doesn't apply. Why the penalty for adultery was so severe was because it had such a devastating impact on the economy of the whole country, and as we've said, the property rights and inheritance rights of both families concerned. It was an attack that would disrupt the entire structure of society, both in terms of marriage and in terms of family. So the laws related to adultery in the Torah must be understood with these issues in mind that are not a part of our modern day thinking. And in this discourse we see that Jesus addressed it, and later in chapter 19, and recognised that a man is culpable of adultery whether he's married or not, or whether the woman he's having sexual relations with is married or not. And so here he gives a broader definition to adultery than what was understood in those days in the Mosaic law. And as Jesus talks about this, he addresses the more fundamental issue, which is righteousness in the area of sexual lust and its implications for marriage and divorce. And in so doing, he's challenging the superficial approach of the Pharisees, which said you've only committed adultery if you engage in the actual act. Again, just like murder, they'd ignored the sin of lust, as they did ignore the sin of anger with murder. The word here for lust is epithumeo, I think that's how you spell it, say it, which can refer positively to the desire for something good. But here in a number of other passages, it emphasises something negative, which is the lust pattern of the old sin nature. The idea here of looking at a woman to lust for her isn't the same thing as looking on someone, maybe a beautiful woman, and appreciating her for her beauty. It's looking on someone in a way that stimulates sexual desire and proceeds from mental attitudes and sin. And so adultery, according to Jesus, isn't just confined to the physical act. Matthew 5:15-19, Jesus said, "It's out of the heart, or the inner man, that this proceeds. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and slanders. And outward sin begins in the soul. And then the soul responds to the temptation of the sin nature." And next he's going to emphasise the seriousness of this sin. And this is another verse that causes people a lot of problems in trying to interpret it. And it's a great example of the need to understand idioms and figures of speech when interpreting the scriptures. There have been problems in the church age with people who've actually interpreted this passage literally. And they've engaged in various acts of dismemberment and castration, thinking that that would make them more spiritual. But of course, the only thing that dismemberment demonstrates is the one who thinks like this doesn't really understand the principle that Jesus is teaching here, which is to challenge this superficial, external application of Scripture. If your right hand causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And you perhaps don't need reminding, as we talked about last time, that Jesus isn't talking about a literal hell here for the one who's committed adultery or even looked at a woman with lust, but is reminding them of the serious consequences for their spiritual lives for one who does such. Remember, in the original it didn't say hell, it said Gehenna or Gehenna, which reminded his hearers in Jerusalem of the serious consequences for a previous generation that they readily understood, and who were disciplined by God in that same valley through the Babylonians, who killed thousands of them there, in the same place where they'd been prostituting themselves to the god Molech. And by doing so became unfaithful to their own god, the one who demonstrated to them exactly who he is by bringing them out of the land of Egypt, preserving them every day for 40 years with food and water and everything they needed in the desert. And then he gave them victory over the people of Canaan. But they forgot all that. Jesus said here, if your right eye causes you to sin, pull it out. While later on in verse 30 he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. And the assumption here is that most people are right-handed. Maybe the right eye is more dominant. In Jewish tradition, the right eye and the right arm are significant because they are what you use to accomplish great things in life. And in the terms of the idiom that may apply to us, what Jesus is saying, that you need to look at whatever it is in your life that's valuable to you. And if it's a source of sin to you, then you should be willing to get rid of it from out of your life. Because nothing's as important to our spiritual lives than walking in obedience to God and producing his righteousness within our lives when we walk by means of the Holy Spirit. And if we search the scriptures, we can find other examples of this same sort of idiom. For example, circumcising the heart. Doesn't mean to literally go in and cut something away from the heart, does it? We all know that. It's got to do with removing sin from the life. And we've got parallel too in Colossians to the baptism by the Holy Spirit who indwells us to help us to remove the power of sin from our lives. Doesn't mean to remove the sin nature from our lives, which we can't do, but to give us the ability through him to remove its power. And it's similar in English, isn't it? We don't translate an idiom literally, but it always has the same meaning. For example, if you tell someone to go and jump in the lake, then that's an idiom. It has a meaning in and of itself, meaning to go away, leave me alone. It's a non-literal statement and has a consistent meaning. And as we've already seen, it was the same thing with the Valley of Hinnom or Gehenna. It was a literal place, but it had a meaning that wasn't necessarily related to to actually being cast into the valley of Hinnom, as that previous generation were, that they were all familiar with. Just as we know exactly what someone means when we are told to go and jump in the lake. So when Jesus tells them to cut off their right hand and throw it away in verse 30, he isn't advocating dismemberment. He's simply saying that whatever it is in our lives that may be important to us and it interferes with our relationship with God, and if it causes us to commit any sin, whether we look at it as serious or not, then we need to root it out, get rid of it. And now Jesus turns his attention to adultery within the framework of divorce. And when Jesus talks about divorce here in this chapter and also in chapter 19, he's talking again about questions that are raised by the way the Pharisees saw divorce, and specifically the rabbinic interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. What he isn't doing is giving an exhaustive treatment of marriage and divorce, as some would claim that he is. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. And that certificate of divorce was to give her some legal protection within the law, as stated in Deuteronomy, something that the surrounding nations at the time of writing of Deuteronomy didn't do. All that a man had to do in the culture of some of the surrounding peoples was to say to her, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. And that was it. She was out, often with nowhere to go and no means of support. She was seen as a chattel to be used and disposed of at will, as is sometimes the case in Islam today. And maybe here by some in this so-called Christian society, because it's become the norm not to get married here, hasn't it? We live together, and if it doesn't work out, then no harm done. Or so they think. I know it's not quite the same thing, but it's pretty similar. And so God introduced that certificate in the law of Moses to give some form of protection to the woman. But the rabbis had cheapened what God intended. And so consequently, according to some of them, it didn't really matter about the reason. You might not like the look of her as she gets a bit older. You want to trade her in for a younger model. Perhaps she doesn't cook as well as you'd like her to. Or maybe you just want to change. As long as you give her that certificate, then it's okay. That was one school of thinking, that of Hillel. But at the other end of the spectrum, there was a school of Shammai who said that the only permitted reason for divorce was for adultery. And we all know that people try to get around the law, don't we? They'll twist it to try and get it to mean what they want it to mean. But if we read Deuteronomy 24, which is what they were interpreting, and the first four verses in its plain sense, which is where they got their various interpretations from, then what is actually being prohibited is a divorced woman who's then remarried from ever coming back to her first husband. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favour in his eyes because he's found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, when she's departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she's been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And so there was this debate going on within Israel in the first century regarding divorce and the grounds for it. But then Jesus comes along as the original author of the law and puts the record straight regarding this misinterpretation of the legal grounds for divorce for their own convenience. Furthermore, it's been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That was their interpretation. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who's divorced commits adultery. We've seen how some of the rabbis interpreted this, and Jesus uses the same words as are in Deuteronomy and pointed out to them that the men too were also committing adultery if they married the divorced woman. They applied the law only to the woman. But Jesus applied it to the man also, who tried to reason that they were within the law as long as they gave her that certificate. In the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, the exception of except for immorality isn't given. And there are those today who use these two passages, while ignoring this one in Matthew, to validate their agenda that there should be no divorce whatsoever, even if one partner is unfaithful. No divorce, no remarriage, for whatever reason. But that isn't what Jesus is saying here, is it? He's saying that there is, based on the Old Testament law, a legitimate exception clause. And just because there's an exception clause, if there's infidelity in the marriage, it doesn't mean that you have to get divorced. What Jesus is emphasising is that God's standard is monogamy for life, and that grace should overcome infidelity. Forgiveness and restoration is often much better, a much better solution, where there's genuine repentance. Just because you could divorce her because of adultery, because of the adultery of the other, doesn't always mean that you should. Because after all, we're made in the image of God, aren't we? And when we repented of our sin, then he forgave us, and still does when we fail, and then turn again to him. And so the same could apply if we were gracious enough within the marriage relationship, even if that relationship had been violated by the adultery of one of the partners. But because we're also men of flesh and blood, God recognises that we don't always live up to his standard, and that we as believers often fall well short. And sometimes that falling short means that our marriages to each other sometimes go beyond the point of reconciliation. And Paul addresses some of these situations in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 14. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good for them if they remain, even as I am. Of course, he wasn't married. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And clearly, this passage could easily apply to one who's become divorced, especially because of the other's infidelity, and if he or she is still young, or maybe not so young. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from the husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. That's God's ideal for the believer who's fallen into this situation. And then he goes on to say, but to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe and she's willing to live with him, let her not divorce her. Let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let him not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the believing wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. While there's an opportunity for the unbelieving wife and husband and their children to become believers, and there always is as long as they stay together, because one can be a witness to the other, and the believer can be an example of Christ's love to the other, and Paul's saying that it's better that they should stay together rather than divorce. But if the unbelieving partner divorces the believer, then I think verse 9 would apply. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So to summarise what Scripture teaches in this difficult area, and it is a difficult area, and we really haven't got time to deal with all of it. The first point is, in the Gospel passages, Jesus is addressing the problem of the superficial application of the law by the Pharisees in the matter of divorce. He's not giving an exhaustive treatment on this topic of marriage and divorce. Second point is, he's addressing a problem that is common in history. Human beings want to minimise a lifetime commitment between one man and one woman in order to make divorce and remarriage more convenient and to legitimise their changing patterns of desire. Jesus said that the standard is one man and one woman together for life. And in Matthew 19 verses 3 to 9, which we may get to one day, Jesus clearly affirms that standard. See somebody smiling. Third point, however, God recognises that because of sin and the hardness of our heart, there are situations and circumstances where it is legitimate to divorce. However, the exception of Matthew 5 clearly recognises the reality of sin. And I think that based on Jesus' teaching here and Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 7, that divorce is permissible for several reasons, and especially where the believer is married to an unbeliever. And these must include sexual sin or desertion or abuse or even some forms of criminality. But divorce doesn't necessarily or always mean the right to remarry. But that right to remarry occurs if the divorce is for sexual immorality or desertion. Obviously, if one partner goes and doesn't come back, then the other partner must have the right to remarry. And there may be other reasons for divorce which could also be the right thing to do. Sometimes we might say that the right thing to do is to separate without divorce. If there's been no adultery, if the two of you just can't get along under the same roof. But in terms of certain laws of the land that relate to common property rights, for instance, if both have an equal claim on a house and other assets and for financial reasons, there's no such thing as having a legal separation in the law, so a divorce might be the only way to solve the problem. But the preferred solution is always reconciliation. On the one hand, while divorce and separation might be legitimate, but on the other, not all legitimate reasons for divorce entail the right to remarry. In all cases, I think the word teaches that grace should predominate. The Bible teaches grace. God forgives us all of sin. We should confess that sin just like any other in our life, and God forgives us, and we move on from where we are. Divorce and remarriage are not unique sins. They're not capital sins. They're not unforgivable sins. We can still be used in our Christian service as long as we're walking with the Lord. The bottom line is grace in our spiritual life, in our dealings with each other, in the same way that God's grace is freely expressed towards us in salvation. And that's always the bottom line, isn't it? God's grace towards us. And we always need to be reminded of it. Because as Paul reminds us in Romans 5, but God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that sacrificial love and grace that God had towards us, so that any who believe on him might have eternal life, should always be reflected in our dealings with each other. I know it's been a difficult subject to deal with, and I didn't really want to do it, but I didn't want to skip over it either, so I'm glad you're all born with me on that one, and no doubt some of you disagree with some of the things I've said, but there we go.